Father, as we read this passage, I know my heart is struck by how sinful I have been and I am. And also, I know that's the case for many of us here. But Father, we know that you expose our sin to convict us of it and to show us the wonderful Saviour you have provided in Jesus. And Lord, we pray each of us here tonight would understand and appreciate Christ deeply, even as we look at this hard and difficult topic of our own sin. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Well, we're working our way through Romans largely because this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and the book of Romans, more than any other book, was instrumental in waking up reformers like Martin Luther to the truths of the wonderful grace of God's gospel. So if you remember 2 weeks ago, Jonathan took us through Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And in that section, in verse 16, I hope you're looking at your Bibles here, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And at the end, from then onwards, all the way to the end of chapter 11, Paul is unpacking this great theme of the gospel. And so to help get our bearings, we need to know that the first three chapters of Romans are Paul's first part of his gospel presentation. He's beginning his gospel presentation. I wonder, how would you begin a gospel presentation? If a friend were to ask you, what's this gospel all about? There are some gospel presentations that begin by saying God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. There are other gospel presentations that say God loves you and he can help you fulfill your potential. Others will say God loves you and he can give you meaning and purpose in life. But Paul doesn't start with any of those. Paul starts with the wrath of God against sinful humanity. Look in your Bible at chapter 1, verse 18. The first words of Paul's gospel presentation are, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And if you flick over to chapter 3 at the end of verse 9, the conclusion of the first three chapters says, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Now that's not a very pleasant way to go about starting your gospel presentation. I was chatting with a pretty high-flying businessman a couple of months ago, and as we got talking, he found out I was a minister, and he was talking about the decline of church in society. And he's not a believer, but he appreciates the church and he appreciates the influence of the church. And I was making conversation, so I asked him, what do you think the church needs to do in order to start to grow again? And the first thing he said is that we need to stop talking about sin and judgment and hell. He said that turns people off. No one's interested. And he might be right. And there are many churches that will only focus on the positive and they won't focus on the negative. But we simply can't do that. The fact is, if we don't understand sin, we will never understand our Saviour. It's like the person who had that bumper sticker on their car that said, Jesus saves, and someone come along and written in marker below it, from what? What does Jesus save us from? Well, first and foremost, Jesus saves us from our sin and from judgment and hell. And so whether unbelieving businessmen think it will grow the church or not, that's what we have to talk about. And we saw the sinfulness of humanity last week as Josh helped us with Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Remember that overwhelming list from verse 29. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Like Josh said, from jailable offences like murder through to things we consider trifles like gossip, it all comes under God's judgment. I think for most of us, we look at a list like that and we say, I get it. I'm guilty. I know my heart. I know my history. I can see myself in that list. But there are some people who look at Romans chapter 1 and think, yep, this is a pretty bad world, isn't it? And it's full of all kinds of bad people. I agree with you, Paul. And in his commentary on Romans, Christopher Ashe gets us to imagine someone like this. Let's call him Righteous Richard. You can imagine Righteous Richard writing a letter to Paul like he's writing a letter to the editor. And he says, Dear Paul, I've just read the second half of Romans chapter 1. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing expose of evil. I agree with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior. It did me good to read your chapter. You'll be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things, like in verse 32. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse, like you said in verse 20. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely, Righteous Richard. Well, chapter 2 is Paul's response to Righteous Richard, and Richard's not going to like it. If you're taking notes, this is our first heading, hypocritical judgment, verses 1 to 5. And our second heading will be righteous judgment in verses 6 to 16. So our first heading, hypocritical judgment. Look at verse 1. Paul turns to Righteous Richard and he says, You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul says, Richard, you need to take a closer look at yourself, buddy, because you've got no excuse before God. Because when you point the finger at other people's sin, you're saying that you do know what right and wrong are. But the fact is, you do the very same things. You might not be a murderer, like in chapter 1, verse 29, but you are arrogant and boastful, verse 30. You might not be guilty of adultery, but you are envious, verse 29. Now, Richard's problem, it's not that he calls murder or sexual sin, sin. Of course they're sinful. His problem is that he doesn't acknowledge that he is in exactly the same bucket as the murderer and the sexual sinner. In verse 2, he says, We know that God's judgment against those who do such things, those things in chapter 1, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. See, this is the thing with people who think they're good people. People like Righteous Richard, they think they're pretty good because they don't have any obvious sin that others can pick them up on. They seem pretty good on the outside. But verse 2, it says God doesn't judge based on what other people can see. His judgment is based on all the facts. It's based on absolute truth. What's done in public and what's done in secret, which is never really secret because it's all done before the face of God. God's judgment is based on truth. In verse 16, it says God will judge even secret thoughts. You just play back the video reel of your own thoughts over the past week. I don't have to know you personally to know that you'd be ashamed to come and broadcast that video reel up the front here. Hateful words, lustful thoughts, envy and anger stewing in your mind. Paul says to Righteous Richard and to anyone else who still thinks they're good before God, he says, verse 3, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Verse 4 is penetrating, showing contempt for God's kindness. You might remember the name Anders Breivik. He was the man who killed 77 people in a massacre in Norway in 2011. It's horrible what he did. He was sent to jail for 21 years. That's the harshest prison sentence that they can apply in Norway. It's quite a lenient justice system. You'd think he deserves much worse. It's also a very lenient prison system. Because they want to try and focus on rehabilitation, to bring him to repentance. His prison cell is luxurious by world standards. It has 3 rooms, one for living, one for studying, and one for physical exercise. He also has a television, a computer without internet access, and a gaming console. But he regularly complains of his conditions, last year suing the state for their treatment of him because of the limited human interaction he has and because they monitor his mail. He complains quite regularly. He's also complained that he only has a PlayStation 2 when he'd like to have a PlayStation 3. It's crazy. He's a guy who deserves so much worse, and he's milking the system. He's taking advantage of their kindness. But this is what we are like with God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. But God is kind to us, verse 4. He's patient and tolerant. And it's meant to lead us to repentance. The fact that he hasn't wiped us out already is his kind opportunity for us to turn back and to say sorry and to live for him instead of ourselves. But we're like Anders Breivik. We show contempt for God's kindness by taking it for granted. The self-righteous person thinks they don't really deserve God's judgment because they're slightly morally superior to their next-door neighbor. And we start to believe that we're pretty good people. We start to believe that we actually deserve our next breath from God. And then when God does take life, or brings trouble or sickness, we turn around and accuse God of injustice or evil. When the whole point is that justice demands that our lives be snuffed out long ago. We show contempt for God's kindness and patience, which should lead us to repentance. And instead, it leads us to this self-righteousness, to this evil twisting of God's kindness and patience, to pretend we deserve it, and then to point the finger at God and accuse him of injustice. But God's patience won't last forever, if you look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. If you are persisting in unrepentance, like that verse says, if you keep thinking you're a pretty good person and you don't need Jesus to pay for your sin, it says you're storing up wrath against yourself. Because God's patience will come to an end, and he will judge all people for their sin. He will judge the flagrant sinners of chapter 1, and he will judge the self-righteous sinners of chapter 2. Because God is not a hypocritical judge like these first 5 verses. God is a righteous judge, like we see in verses 6 to 16. And this is our second heading, righteous judgment. Verses 6 to 11 are some of the clearest verses in the New Testament on how God will judge humanity. Paul's just been exposing the hypocrisy of the self-righteous judge. Now he's going to show just how far short this self-righteous person will fall when they come before the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6. It says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That's how the judgment will work. It's very plain. It's very simple. Every single human being will stand before the terrible and awesome judgment seat of God and will be judged according to what they have done. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or non-Jew, Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. You'll be judged according to what you have done. Now, most weeks I catch up with a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus yet just to read through a bit of the Bible together. And one time he brought up how he thinks it's unfair that God would send people to hell simply because they don't believe in Jesus. He couldn't believe that good, hard-working, honest people would go to hell while murderers and thieves would go to heaven simply because they believe in Jesus. And to answer his complaint, I turned to this passage and I said, you've got it all wrong. This passage shows how God will judge us. No one will be sent to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. It says as clear as day that everyone will be judged according to what they have done. Verse 7, it says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. I showed him this passage and I said, God is a perfectly just judge. He will give to each person according to what they have done. There will never be injustice with God. And so I said to my friend, listen, you say it's unjust for God to send people to hell who live good, upright lives. This passage says God won't do that. If someone lives a good and upright life, if they persist in doing good and seek glory and immortality, then God's justice demands that he welcomes them into his eternal home. But here's the thing. This passage isn't meant to puff you up and make you think, okay, I've got to work hard at doing good because I will make it in God's final judgment. This passage is meant to cut you down. It's meant to crush you, leave you hopeless, leave us hopeless. Because who can honestly say that they have persistently done good? Who can say they've persistently sought glory, honor, and immortality? Who can honestly say they're not self-seeking or that they haven't done evil? This is why Jesus was so scathing with the religious leaders who thought they were fine with God. Listen, if you think that you can pass God's judgment based on your own goodness, I want to say two things. First, you haven't understood this passage. If you don't think you need to repent, you have a stubborn and unrepentant heart, and you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment. The second thing I want to say is that if you keep thinking yourself righteous, and if you keep thinking you don't have sin that needs forgiving, well, Jesus didn't come for you. Jesus said he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. If you think you're righteous, if you don't think you're a sinner, then Jesus did not come for you. And that's a dangerous and a hellish position to be in. Can I encourage you to take time for some serious introspection? To take time to look back over Romans 1 and ask yourself if you are not guilty before God's judgment. To take some time to think of the fact that God will judge even the secret thoughts of your own heart. In verses 12 to 16, Paul continues to unpack the righteous judgment of God. It's like he's cutting off all the escape routes and saying, there's no way out. We're all guilty before the judgment seat of God. And he cuts off the escape for Jews in verses 12 to 13, and he cuts off the escape for non-Jews in verses 14 to 15. See, righteous Richard, he might be a Jewish man, and he might think he's got special privileges in God's judgment because he's been given God's law, while the non-Jewish Gentiles haven't. And Paul's saying, Richard, there's no favoritism with God. In verse 12, he says, if you sin apart from the law, you will perish apart from the law. And if you sin under the law, you will be judged by the law. And verse 13 is the clincher, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. It's no good just to have the law and wave it around like a golden ticket. You have to obey the law to be declared righteous in God's courtroom. And the point is, righteous Richard, you haven't obeyed God's law. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. You see this kind of grasping after religious privilege in churches too. So often you ask people, why do you think you will enter God's kingdom? And they'll say things like, well, I've been baptized. Or they'll say, I'm an Anglican. Doesn't work. God will judge baptized people and Anglicans impartially based on what they have done. Or someone here might say, well, I came through the youth group at St. Thomas's and I've been sitting under Simon Manchester's preaching for 10 whole years. That must make me right with God. It's not how it works. Listening to sermons doesn't get God to show favoritism in the judgment. I'll tell you something I find difficult as a minister to hear. Often I'll ask people, you know, what's your Christian story? How is it that you became a Christian? And I'm hoping to hear something about how they repented of their sin and they trusted in Christ to save them. And so often, instead, what I hear is how they started going to a church somewhere. If you think starting to go to a church is what makes you a Christian, you haven't got the gospel yet. You haven't understood the depth of your sin or how amazing Christ is in covering it for you. It's like you're just trying to come before God's judgment and say, well, I'm a church member. It doesn't work like that. Everyone will be judged impartially. And you can't pretend that some ceremony or church attendance will change that. So verse 13, it shows how the escape route is completely cut off for the Jew. But if righteous Richard was a Gentile without God's law, then the escape route is cut off from verse 14. And these verses can sound a little bit confusing. Now, one way that might be helpful to think about it is, you remember those old Warner Brothers cartoons with Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck? And you know those times when, you know, Daffy Duck drops a piano on Bugs Bunny or something like that, and you've got little devil Daffy Duck on one shoulder saying, yeah, he deserved that. And then you've got the angel Daffy Duck on the other shoulder saying, what you did was really wrong right there. It's kind of like that for us. When we sin, there's this part of us that's saying, that wasn't on. And yet, there's this other part that's saying, oh no, this was a special circumstance just for me, where there's an exception because of me and who I am. It was actually the right thing to do. And here God's saying, the fact that this moral questioning that goes on in our conscience, the fact that it's going on, shows that God's law is written on our hearts. Gentiles don't have God's law in the Old Testament, but they have their consciences reflecting God's law. Now, of course, people can harden their conscience and twist their conscience, but they can never stamp it out completely. And even though they don't have God's law, they do have their own standards. They have their own law. And the thing is that we don't even live up to our own standards. God's law is so much more holy than our ones that we set. We just say, you know, whatever it is, don't cheat on tax, don't steal, don't whatever. We still don't live up to our standards, let alone God's holy standards. But the fact that we've got our standards and the fact that we break them shows that we actually, deep down, all know that we are guilty before the holy God when it comes to his judgment. Verse 16, God will judge even the secret thoughts. There's no escape, Jew or Gentile. There's no escape. And the conclusion will be drawn in chapter 3, verse 9. Look back at it for me. The end of verse 9, we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. He's establishing that point here in chapter 2. We are all under sin. And the result is at the end of chapter 3, verse 19. Every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That's the point of these first three chapters. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, show that the judgment will be completely just. The verdict will be completely just. God's judgment is according to the truth. When Jesus returns and judges the earth in all his power and the dust settles, there will be no one in hell who will be able to accuse God of acting unjustly. It's really hard to know how God will bring justice. If we did know, I'm sure our law systems, our legal systems would be much better so that we could somehow equate the justice that God will bring about. It's hard to imagine how could he possibly justly punish all the evil that does go on in this world. But this passage assures us that God's judgment will be just and it will be according to the truth. But here's the thing. The point of knowing that God's judgment is according to the truth here is to cut out from beneath us any hope that we might put in our own performance. If there's anything you take away from tonight, it's that you cannot stand before God and claim that you've been a good person and that he should accept you. This passage is meant to flatten us. It's meant to flatten everyone, whether they think they're good with God or not. It's meant to crush us. It's meant to land us on our faces. It's meant to humble us. Because it's when we're humbled that we meet the one who humbled himself for us. It's when we see there's no escape from our condemnation that we meet the one who was condemned in our place. Remember, God's kindness and patience leads you to repentance. It leads you to Jesus, who died for our sin. It leads you to the Spirit, who's given to unite us to Jesus, so that our sin is transferred to him, and so that his righteousness is transferred to us. So we can stand before God on the final day of judgment, and we can be judged according to works, and we can be found righteous. Not because of any righteousness in ourselves, but because of a righteousness that is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. This is where we're leading up to as we get to chapter 3 in a few weeks' time, the end of chapter 3. But I don't want to wait for a few more weeks. If you feel the weight of this passage and you want to put your trust in Jesus tonight, I don't want you to have to wait until we get there. It's time to do it tonight, to cry out to God for forgiveness. You don't know how much longer God will be patient. You don't know when he will give you the last breath that you don't deserve. Cry out for mercy, and you will find Christ to be a perfect Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, these verses are humbling. When we see that you are the righteous judge of all the earth, it makes us tremble to think that you will judge even our secret thoughts. But Father, you are so kind. You are rich in mercy. You are patient. We thank you that you do not wipe us out with our first sin, or even wipe out the human race with the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve. But you have been merciful down through the years, down through history, and have sent your Son to live the life that we can't live and die the death that we deserve. Lord, please give us great appreciation for Jesus and what he's done to redeem us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.